just pray we can all go home now. No, yeah, I agree. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Mark chapter 9. It is so good to be with everyone this morning, back worshiping and having a chance to open God's Word together. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to look at it with you. This morning we will be reading Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. I'll go ahead and read it, and then we'll pray and consider it together. And before I read, a reminder, as so often important for us to be reminded, what we're about to read is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. This is for those who are in Christ. This is a portion of a letter from home. Beautiful, beautiful thought. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and then led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is God's word. Let's pray that he will work it into our hearts and minds as we consider it together. Heavenly Father, this morning we pray that you would teach us by your word. We need to see Jesus. Father, we need to see Jesus in his full glory this morning. We need to see Jesus because it is only when we see and know Jesus that our hearts and our minds can be transformed. Father, we need to see Jesus this morning. We pray that we would see him and hear him and know him. I pray for your help, Father, that by your Spirit you would give me words to speak, that all that comes from me would fall to the ground unheard, but you would teach and speak to your people this morning from your word. We thank you for it. We thank you for Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Have you ever had one of those embarrassing moments where you didn't know who somebody was until after you met them? Have you ever had one of those moments where you realized after the fact that somebody was more important than you thought they were? I've done that more times than I would like to admit. One funny story I remembered from years ago, one of my friends named Matt was headed out to Colorado to speak at a conference. As he was preparing to go out to Colorado, he was in touch with this woman named Barbara who was coordinating all of the plans, coordinating the flight, coordinating the hotel, and was going to meet him at the airport to give him a ride to the convention center where the conference was going to be held. And so my friend Matt, who was in seminary at the time, hopped on a plane from Charlotte to Colorado Springs. And about halfway there in the air, he realized that he had no idea what Barbara looked like or sounded like. He had not talked to her on the phone, and he didn't have contact information for her either. So when he got to the airport, he didn't really know who he was looking for. When he got to the airport. He got off the plane. He figured, I'll go to baggage claim and I'll try to figure out what to do from there. As he got to baggage claim, he saw this sweet, grandmotherly looking woman holding a small sign that said Matt. That's his name. So he figured this must be Barbara. So he comes up to this woman. She sets down the sign with excitement on her face and gives him a huge hug, wraps him in this big embrace. And he thought, this is really sweet. It's kind of weird, but it's really sweet. The hug went on and on to the point where it started to feel a little bit creepy. So finally, Matt pulls back a little bit from this hug, and she looks at him, and she puts her hands on his face and says, Matt, you have changed so much. And it was at that moment where Matt realized that this was not Barbara. And he was not the Matt she was looking for. He had to explain to her what exactly the situation was, and they kind of awkwardly had to go back to the normal situation. She picked back up her sign, and they sort of had to stand there while he waited for his bag. This story illustrates one very simple and important point. Knowing who somebody is has radical implications on how you respond to them. Knowing who somebody is has radical implications on how you respond to them. As we come to our passage this morning from Mark chapter 9, a familiar story to many of you, the Transfiguration, I think we're coming so often with a major misconception of who Jesus Christ is. The disciples certainly had a misconception of who Jesus Christ is. This is a mind-blowing encounter with Jesus Christ. This is unlike anything that the Gospels had to offer until the resurrection. You think what these men have seen as they have traveled with Jesus. They've seen Jesus eat and sleep. They've seen Jesus heal people. They've seen Jesus raise people from the dead. They've seen people multiply. They've seen Jesus multiply bread. And yet, this is something that they were not prepared for. This is unlike anything they had ever seen. This is so important and connected with the text that we have previously looked at in Mark chapter 8. George has taken us through that the last couple of weeks. In verse 27 of Mark 8, Peter finally announces who Jesus is. The entire Gospel of Mark has been leading up to this moment where Peter announces who Jesus is. And remember, immediately after Peter announces Jesus as the Christ, Jesus charges them to not tell anyone. Why does he do that? He does that because he knows the disciples would confess that he is the Christ, but they have no idea what that means. They have no idea what that means. The following, or the next passage, which George covered last week, Jesus explains to them that it is necessary that the Son of Man will suffer. And of course, the disciples can't wrap their heads around this. This doesn't sit well with them, so much so that Peter, once again, acting as the group's representative, tries to set Jesus straight, tries to put him in his place, to the point where Jesus calls him Satan. Things were going really, really well. They still didn't get it. Peter still didn't understand. The problem was that these men had a one-dimensional view of who Christ is. And we so often have a one-dimensional view of who Christ is when what we need, what they need, is a full understanding. They need a full-bodied view of who Jesus is. This morning, as we read in Mark 9, Jesus begins the passage by telling them that some of them will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power. There's plenty of debate over what that verse means. It's one of the most highly debated verses in the entire Gospel of Mark. I think, as I look at it, that Jesus is talking about more than just the events that follow that verse, the Transfiguration. Much more could be said there. But I think Jesus is speaking of what follows in Mark 9. I think he's speaking of, some of you will not taste death until you have seen the glory of God. And certainly that occurs in the Transfiguration. Transfiguration helps the disciples, and it helps us to get a glimpse of who Jesus really is. And again, knowing who someone really is radically changes the way you relate to them. I want to look at three things this morning from our text. I even have alliteration in my outline, which I was actually kind of excited about. I'm not very good at it, and this morning I got it. I'm pretty excited. So we're going to look at three things. First of all, we're going to look at the power. Then we're going to look at the proclamation. And third, we'll ask the question, what is the point? The power, the proclamation, and the point. Mark opens by telling us 6 days after Peter's confession, the events of Mark 8, Jesus took Peter and James and John up on a high mountain. And there he was transfigured before them. Transfigured is a very churchy word. You probably didn't work it into any of your conversations this week. If you did, please come talk to me afterwards. I'm very curious to hear how that made it in. When you hear transfiguration, just think change. Think the change. The Greek word there is metamorphothe. Obviously, where we get our word metamorphosis. Mark says that the garments of Jesus became radiant, intensely white. He says that they were so white that no launderer is the literal word. No launderer could bleach them that white on earth. In this instance, the glory of God is on vivid display. Matthew, in his account, says that Jesus' face shone like the sun. The description given by the gospel writers, and here specifically Mark, this very, very specific and elaborate language is used to not just describe to us what happens, but it's to make you feel the weight of what's happening. It's made to feel the glory. And we have to feel it this morning. This is a very tough thing for us to do because we live in a very hyperbolic society. I don't know if a day goes by that I don't get on Facebook or Instagram and see somebody who's put a picture of a hamburger there and says that this is the most extraordinarily amazing thing ever. Nope, it's a hamburger. Cynthia, my wife, one of her big pet peeves is when people misuse the word literally. Anytime we're watching a TV show, and even if she's in the other room and the person on TV says, "It literally kills me," I'll hear Cynthia yell, "Really? Did it literally kill you?" And my wife's no stranger to hyperbole. Don't get that mistaken. But she hates the misuse of the word literally. We live in a very hyperbolic society. We like big words, big explanations, big descriptions. So much so that we often miss things that are actually amazing. The weight of real, actual extraordinariness is missed by us. We don't get it. Mark wants his readers to see that this was not just some ordinary occurrence. This was not just some even ordinary miracle. This was something unlike anything the world had ever seen. Mark wants you to feel the weight. Not just hear about it, but feel it. It's similar to the pictures of God's presence in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Exodus, referred to as God's Shekinah glory. It's divine presence. It comes down and encompasses everything with power, power that we can't even fathom. The Hebrew word for glory is kabod. Kabod, which literally means weight. Literally means weight. We're supposed to feel. There's a heaviness to God's glory. There's a power to God's glory. And here in Mark 9, that same glory is emanating from Jesus Christ. Notice what the text does not say. It's very, very important. It does not say that the glory of God shone down onto Jesus and he reflected it like a mirror. That certainly happens. We have examples like Moses in Exodus 34, where he sees the backside of God and his glory, and his face shines like the sun. That's an example of reflection. That's not what this is, though. This is the Shekinah glory, the all-encompassing, divine, present, powerful glory of God that is emanating from Jesus Christ. To put it another way, the glory of God is coming out of him. This is not something Jesus put on. This is something that's coming out of him. The text we read for our declaration of faith describes this. This is what John read for us, the opening words of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews describes Jesus as the radiance of the glory of God. The radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by his word, by the word of his power. Jesus doesn't reflect God's glory. Jesus is God's glory. That's who he is. That's what the disciples are seeing. And then we read that Moses and Elijah appeared to them. They were talking with Jesus in verse 4. Why these two? You find it curious? The other question I had this week as a quick aside, how did they know this was Moses and Elijah? Have you ever thought about that? It's not like they had baseball cards or something like that. Like, how do they know? But the text doesn't say, so I won't speculate any further. In his commentary on the passage, John Calvin writes that the presence of Moses and Elijah demonstrates that Christ alone is the end of the law and prophets. Calvin continues that the Lord intended to ratify once more what they had taught during their life in order to inform us that the same salvation, which is through Christ, is held to us along with the Holy Fathers. Is that not an amazing thought? These are the heroes of the faith. These are like the Superman and Batman of the Old Testament. And yet what this scene is communicating to us is that they were just as in need of the same salvation that you and I are in need of. They're looking to the same Christ as we are. Think about that. Wow. Peter, of course, as he so often does, has to weigh in on the situation, has to respond. Very practically, he asks the group if we can set up three tents, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus, and we can just kind of hang out. We can have a picnic up here on the mountain. It'll be great. There's a lot to say about that, but I want to focus on verse 6. That's what stood out to me this week. Mark writes, "For he," that being Peter, "did not know what to say, for they were terrified." They were terrified. What is the response of the disciples of Jesus as they see the glory of God emanating out of the body of Jesus? It's terror. This is the very same Jesus they've been following for some time. They've seen Jesus eat. They've seen him sleep. They've seen him sneeze. They've seen Jesus do all of this. This is the same Jesus who they've developed this very close friendship with. They believe him to be the Christ, but this is Jesus who they've followed. And now, as Jesus appears to them, they are terrified. We see the words of John in Revelation talk about when he sees the glorified Christ, he's undone. That's probably Jesus' best friend. It's undone. They respond in terror because glory and holiness are terrifying for sinful creatures. Glory and holiness are powerful. Part of the problem I think we have in the church, in the American church especially, is that we don't often enough have this picture of God as a stop you in your tracks, fall on your face with your arms extended on the ground because you're too freaked out to move God. We don't see that God. Don't get me wrong. One of the most beautiful doctrines of our faith is the doctrine of God's immanence, that God is glory, God is transcendence, God is power, and yet because we are united to Christ, he's our Father. We can come into his presence. God is accessible. He is approachable. That's true and that's beautiful. The problem is that we're so focused on God's closeness and approachability that we forget that God is transcendent and holy and powerful. When we think of experiencing and encountering God, our common response would probably be something along the lines of, well, that will be really nice. That'll be really nice. God is warm and fuzzy.
Think about it. If somebody like Mark was doing, was narrating an account of your encounters with God on a normal, regular, ordinary Sunday morning, how would they describe it? He was interested, kind of bored, thinking about what he's going to have for lunch, kind of ready for it to be over. How would it be described, your encounter with God? How would it be described if that was to be narrated? Part of the problem, too, is how God is presented in our churches. And I confess, as somebody who's a leader in the church and somebody who preaches from God's word, I need to repent that I'm sometimes guilty of this. God's presented as pale and nice and unintimidating and uncontroversial. That's the image of God that makes us kind of feel good. When the disciples see the veil taken off of Jesus so they can see who he really is, their only response is terror. And this is not the scary, mean, smiting people God of the Old Testament, right? We think we've evolved past that. We've got this lovable hippie named Jesus who's just happy and good and nice. And no, this is Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ who they're terrified of. This is the person of Jesus. That's the power. That's the power. Let's hear the proclamation in verses 7 and 8. Mark says in verse 7 that the cloud overshadowed them. And then a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. I think there's two reasons the Father speaks from the cloud here. The Father encompasses them with this cloud and speaks, makes this proclamation. The first reason I think he does this is that it must be incredibly reassuring to Jesus. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Jesus knows who he is. Jesus doesn't need some kind of self-esteem boost or some kind of like motivation. That's not what I'm saying. But Jesus knows what's coming. Jesus knows what's coming up later. In his humanity, he knows that the cross is in his view. It must be incredibly reassuring to hear his Father's voice and to hear that he's beloved as he's heading to the cross. In our free time and our kind of relaxing, Cynthia and I really enjoy watching full season-long cooking competition shows. Neither one of us really cooks, and I'm not sure why this is something we're really that interested in, but we do find it really interesting. We get into the competition, we get into the personalities of the chefs, because they're usually pretty eccentric people. We get into seeing kind of their talent for taking ordinary food and putting together these really beautiful meals. I think it's really cool. I've noticed one thing on all of these shows, though. All of them have in common. Towards the end of the competition, there's an episode where all the chefs just seem to be completely over it. They're worn down, they're tired. Some of them even think they're going to quit. And then there's this episode where one of the competitions involves their families. Their families show up. Husbands, kids, parents, whoever. They show up, and there's just this incredible emotional outpouring. There's this powerful, sappy music. They're hugging. They're crying. There's these interviews where they're like, "Oh, I'm so happy they're here." It's just this experience. And I realize this is kind of the point, and I realize it's really sappy, but I get way more emotional at those scenes than I would like to admit. Way more emotional. It gets me misty-eyed. I'm hearing about some guy making risotto for his parents, and I'm sitting there with tears rolling down my face. Why is that? After that episode, though, after this happens, there's something pretty incredible that takes place. All these chefs who were worn down and over it and tired seem to have this second wind. They're energized. They're pressing on towards the finish line and reminded of why they're doing what they're doing, reminding of their passion. Obviously, this illustration can be taken way too far, and I don't want to allow that to happen because Jesus is in every way sinless, in every way in perfect step with the will of the Father, even in his humanity. And yet, what we're seeing here is a profound statement of reaffirmation of the person of Jesus Christ and his true identity. It reveals something incredible about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. The only other time in the Gospels we see this proclamation being made is at Jesus' baptism. That was at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. This is, in some ways, at the midpoint, at the turning point, at the hinge point of Jesus' earthly ministry. We see this proclamation coming. This moment and the baptism moment are made even more important, made even more profound when you consider the fact that as Jesus is on the cross, enduring suffering and wrath for sin, dying, the Father is silent. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Father is silent when Jesus is on the cross. It makes this proclamation all the more important. The second reason for this proclamation is for the disciples. The second reason is to notice that God the Father says, listen to him. Immediately after he says this, they look around and realize that they're alone. Poof, Moses and Elijah are gone, just like that. Why? It's because even though Moses and Elijah are important, they're not the point. They're not the point. Jesus far exceeds the law and prophets. Jesus far exceeds any ministry. Everything we do for the kingdom. Jesus is not one of the prophets. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the prophet. Listen to him. It raises a practical question for us. Are you listening to Jesus? You listen to Jesus. Especially today, when we have all the media and resources at our fingertips, it is very easy to pursue Christianity and miss Jesus. Very easy to do that. We become overly reliant on our favorite pastors or authors because every Tim Keller sermon or every John MacArthur sermon is immediately at our fingertips. And I'm not saying those men don't point us to Jesus. They do in their preaching, but it's very easy to become reliant upon Tim Keller, not Jesus. It's very easy to mix Jesus with self-help. It's very easy to mix Jesus with a view of what this country ought to be or the world ought to be, the politics angle of it. It's very easy to mix Jesus with all of this stuff and completely miss him. Are you listening to Jesus? Are you day by day growing more closely to Jesus? Are you growing more conforming your will to his? Are you growing more in denying yourself, taking up your cross and following him? Are you listening to Jesus? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. So that was the power and the proclamation, and now let's ask, what's the point? We have seen the display of Jesus' glory. We've seen the reaffirmation of Jesus as the beloved Son. The transfiguration, what's the point of the transfiguration? This is clearly a very intentional moment. Jesus takes a group of the disciples up on a mountain. He takes them off by themselves for this to happen. Mark, you can tell this is very intentional by how Mark writes it. He says at the beginning of your passage, 6 days later. Specificity is not really Mark's thing. Mark moves very quickly. Mark doesn't really give us time markers very often. This is very specific, very intentional. It's important that you know when this happened. I'll give you two related purposes for the transfiguration. Two reasons why I think the transfiguration occurred. The first is that the transfiguration occurs that we might trust Jesus now. Look at what happens right after all of this. Jesus pulls off the veil to reveal his true glory, hanging out with Moses and Elijah. God the Father proclaimed him to be the beloved Son. Verse 9 says that Jesus goes back down the mountain and charges the disciples to not reveal what they saw. Jesus continues his journey to the cross. After all that, Jesus is back on the road. Jesus knows that they still don't fully understand what's going on. Even after that, they still don't get it. But the disciples needed to see something of the glory of Jesus Christ. They needed to see this moment. They needed to not just see it, but write it down so that we see it as well. They need to see the glory of Jesus Christ because they're going to see him betrayed, arrested, put on trial, falsely accused, declared guilty, put on a cross, beaten within an inch of his life, and crucified, and then put in a tomb after 3 days. And when that happens, they need to remember what they saw on that mountain. They need to remember who Jesus actually is. They need that, and they need to trust him. And when we see Jesus mocked in our culture, when we see Christianity ridiculed as passé, as old-fashioned, as irrelevant, when we see Christ as being mocked, we need to remember who Jesus really is, and we need to trust him. The transfiguration serves us to say, remember who I am and trust me. The second purpose of the transfiguration is that we might wait for Jesus later. And so we might see Jesus, or we might trust Jesus now, and we might wait for Jesus later. The glory of Jesus Christ that was so powerfully on display on that mountain is hidden from our eyes now, but one day will be on full display. This is the hope of the Christian. This is what gets you and I up out of bed in the morning. This is our hope. One day, all of the sin struggle, all of the bickering, all of the shouting, all of the tears, all of the pain, all of the suffering will be gone, and we will see the glorified, risen Christ before our eyes. Everyone will see the glorified, risen Christ before our eyes. Every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. For some, it's going to be too late. For now, we wait with eager anticipation. The transfiguration serves to remind us that Jesus wasn't putting anything on when he was transformed on the mountain. He wasn't putting anything on, but this is who Jesus is. This is who he's always been, and this is who he will always be. This is merely a small taste of what is to come. And this is definitely the case as far as the intention of it, because you can see how the transfiguration affected Peter. Peter, who is not changed in this moment. Peter, who is not fully get it. He's going to stick his foot in his mouth a bunch more times. He's going to deny Jesus 3 times, completely turn his back on him. But after being restored, and George referenced it last week, John 21, beautiful scene on the beach where Jesus restores Peter. After seeing the church of Jesus Christ explode out of that day of Pentecost that Peter preached, after all the glorious things that have been in front of the eyes of Peter, he is awaiting death. He's awaiting death, and he writes this, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. This is what Peter says. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter writes knowing exactly what he saw that night, and he remembers it vividly. Jesus Christ, the real and true Jesus Christ, is more glorious than we can imagine. He is stronger and more gentle. He's more merciful and he's more holy. He's more majestic and mighty. He's more radiant, relevant, purer, better, higher, deeper, brighter, and sweeter than you and I could possibly imagine. And that, once we get a look at the real Jesus, once we begin to truly know who Jesus is, it changes everything about the way we view him and our circumstances. Everything is different. The Transfiguration shows us that Jesus alone is worthy. Jesus is more than a coping mechanism. He's more than a political activist. He's more than a friend. Jesus alone in his suffering and in his glory, both together, is worthy. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus took on humanity, the Son of God took on humanity and endured the suffering and pain of this world without sin, living the life that you and I could never live. He went willingly to the cross and endured suffering, receiving the Father's full wrath for sin, dying the death your sin and my sin so justly deserves. Before he went to the cross, Jesus prays in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. And this is the good news of the gospel. This is what Jesus prays to his Father before he's going to be crucified. In John 17, verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus wants us to see his glory. Jesus wants us to see him for who he really is, and he wants us to have everything we think we know about him enhanced and changed, that we might see him in his glory. What a beautiful and profound verse from this passage. Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Knowing who somebody is has radical implications on how you respond to them. Will you ask Jesus to show him your glory, show you his glory this morning? Will you do that? Let's pray. Father, I pray that this passage will not just wash over us as another episode. This will not wash over us as another just kind of ordinary instance, but we would be profoundly changed as we gaze upon your glory. Father, as we look and wrap up this section of the Gospel of Mark, as we reflect, Father, upon you, the suffering Christ, and also the glorious Christ, needing to be both, we pray that we would understand. We pray that we would look at you in light of your death and your resurrection and your ascension, see you in your glory, Father, and it would change our outlook, it would change our perception, it would change our worldview. We would see you, Jesus, as the glorious God that you are. Help us, Father, to see that this morning as we worship and as we go into another week. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.